How many of you have been involved in or been to a wedding in the last year? Raise your hand. Hold it up. Last year. Okay. Many of you. One of my great joys, I've told you this before, in serving as a pastor is to be invited to be a participant, an officiant in weddings. The weddings I've officiated have been in places like Sussex County, New Jersey, and Seattle, Washington, and Alexandria, Virginia, and Monterey, California, and Sugar Land, Texas, and Minneapolis, Minnesota. And at one of the outdoor weddings that I officiated here in Southern California, all of the guests who came into the wedding were allowed the opportunity to have one of these, a parasol. In fact, I saw the mother of the groom when I was coming into worship this morning. She's here somewhere. And so it was a sunny afternoon, and so that no one will be burnt toast by the time I finished, they were all given one of these cool umbrellas except for me. All of the weddings have one thing in common. No matter what size or shape or how formal or informal, they have one thing in common. The weddings all contain vows. And at some point during the wedding, I say something to the couple like this. This is your time to exchange the vows of promise to one another. Would you please face each other and join hands? Brian, you go first. I, Brian, take thee, Veronica, to be my wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poor, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death do us part. And so the point of the man and the woman in making wedding vows is that they are publicly saying to one another in front of all of these witnesses and before God Almighty, ultimately, you have my word. I'm going to keep my promises to you. Well, did you know that, that God, Almighty God, he had a wedding. And when God makes his wedding proposal to his people, it is in the form of the Ten Commandments. And the ancient Israelites accept his proposal. And they enter into a covenant relationship with him as God descends down upon Mount Sinai with a thick cloud in which his glory is shrouded. And the people stand at the foot of the mountain as the glory of the Lord God Almighty comes down and descends on the mountain. And he is joined to them in marriage. The God who gives the Ten Commandments is an eager groom. He's proposing to and he's marrying his bride. And God wants Israel to hear his voice in such a way that she will fall more deeply in love with him and commit her life to him. And so God woos Israel like a lovesick groom relentlessly pursuing a wife's heart. And so the first commandment in the Ten Commandments serves as the foundation of the wedding vow. Notice, I've had this projected on the screen for you, Exodus chapter 20. And God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you, my bride, out of Egypt and out of the land of slavery. And you shall not have any gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth below or in the waters below. So at the Lord's wedding, with this opening of the Ten Commandments, God says to his bride, to his people, I don't want you to have any other gods. No other spouses, no other lovers. I will be your God and you will be my people. Well, as in all of our marriages, here on earth, your marriage that you're in, my marriage that I'm in, a problem surfaces in the marriage between the bride and the groom. Imagine that. A problem surfaces between God and his people. You see, trade and commerce routes around the Mediterranean world of the Middle East travel directly through Israel. Israel is sort of at the hub of transportation because of its strategic location. And as a result, all kinds of religious influences are being brought into Israel by traders who travel the railroads and the interstate highways and the travel routes, the trucking routes. And so God responds to this threat to his bride with these words that are projected now in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. Destroy, God says, completely all the places on the high mountains and on the hills and under every spreading tree where the nations you are dispossessing worship their gods. Break down their altars. Smash their sacred stones. Burn their Asherah poles in the fire. Cut down the idols of their gods and wipe out their names from those places. Now, the mountains and hills during the Old Testament time are significant in some of the religions of Israel's neighbors because many deities in the ancient Near East are thought to have originated in the mountains and in the high places and live up there. And the spreading of the tree here in Deuteronomy is significant for the worship of idolatrous fertility deities. And the sacred stones that are mentioned here in this passage in Deuteronomy or male fertility symbols. And the Asherah poles that are mentioned here are like wooden totem poles, and they serve as symbols of the fertility goddess Asherah, who is the partner of the chief god El, and Asherah is a fertility god. And so the Asherah poles, those totem pole-like structures, represent sensual decadence and immorality that doesn't blush. And so it is into this pagan religious environment that God, the lovesick groom, wants his people to represent his character and spread the word about their invisible creator God who is sovereign over all and superior to every other god. And so God promises to bless them, his people, his bride. He promises, I will bless you if you will wholly and totally give me your heart. But if you run from me, if you turn away from me, if you keep a piece of your life for yourself, God says, you will be on your own now, and I will withhold my hand of blessing from you. So if they turn to God and devote their lives to him, God says, I will be with you and I will bless you. So the question is, as we reach this point in our journey and our series, Lost in the Middle, how is the system working in this marriage between God and his people? Israel, I want you to know, Judah, is an unfaithful, disloyal, cheating spouse. Now, after 80 golden years during the reigns of David and Solomon, here's a family tree for you. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, we met Ray last week, takes the counsel he wants to hear instead of what he needs to hear, and he listens to the unwise, foolish counsel of his friends, as we saw last Sunday, his friends he grew up with in the neighborhood, and he increases the taxes, and he increases the workloads of his people. And so this decision, which was unwise, by Rehoboam, listening to his friends he grew up with, this unwise decision is the only excuse, as we saw last Sunday, the northern 10 tribes of Israel needed, and Jeroboam, their leader. And so the north, it immediately defects from the south, and they walk out, and they break away from the union, and so by his foolishness, Rehoboam ignites a 200-year civil war between north and south. And so Rehoboam, as we saw last Sunday, rules Judah for 17 conflict-riddled years because, as we saw last week, he did evil because he had not set his heart on seeking the Lord. And then Rehoboam, as you can see on the chart, has a son named Abijah. Abijah follows his dad, and he rules for 3 years. You can read his story in 2 Chronicles 13, which I'm jumping over Abijah to go next. The Bible tells us that Abijah's heart was not fully devoted to God. In other words, God has a sliver of Abijah's heart, but he doesn't have Abijah's whole heart. And so Abijah dies, and his son Asa, as you can see from the family genealogy, follows Solomon, Rehoboam and Abijah, three generations, three consecutive generations of giving God a slice of your heart, but not your whole heart. So during the rest of this sermon, I'm going to answer one question, and this is the question. You listening? You awake? Here's the question. What does it look like to have a heart that is fully devoted to God? Because I want that kind of heart. And I think you want that kind of heart, which is one of the reasons you're here. Let's turn in our copies of the scriptures to 2 Chronicles chapter 14. 2 Chronicles chapter 14 in the Old Testament. If you're using the blue hardback Bible in the pew rack in front of you, it's page 316. Page 316, 2 Chronicles chapter 14. It is my prayer that when we finish this series, that the book of 2 Chronicles will come to life for you. 2 Chronicles chapter 14. As always, I love that sound, hearing you turn the pages of the precious word of God. 2 Chronicles, chapter 14, page 316. And this is what the word of the Lord says. And Abijah rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, which is Jerusalem. And Asa, his son, succeeded him as king. And in his days, the country was at peace for 10 years. Verse 2. Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He removed the foreign altars and the high places and smashed the sacred stones and cut down the Asherah poles. And he commanded Judah to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, and to obey his laws and commands. He removed the high places and incense altars in every town in Judah. By Asa's actions, he's saying, I am not going to follow in the footsteps of my father and my grandfather and my great-grandfather. I'm stopping right here and now, three generations of giving God part of your heart, but not your whole heart. And I know there are people in this room who, like Asa, said, enough is enough. I'm going to break the chain that has preceded me. And I'm going to follow God more wholeheartedly than my parents or my grandparents or my great-grandparents. You know the most common prayer my wife and I pray for our three adult kids? Is that they would be more in love with God and follow him more passionately than their mom and dad do. That is our constant prayer. And so Asa says, I'm stopping it here. So notice verse 3. It says, he removed the foreign altars and the high places, smashed the sacred stones, cut down the Asherah poles. We met these items in Deuteronomy. And in verse 5, it says, he removed the high places and incense altars in every town in Judah. We met that in Deuteronomy. So when you're fully devoted to God, there is some stuff in your life, in my life, that has to go. As God calls you to deeply follow him like Asa, you will need to leave some things behind. Now, as I've confessed to you many times, my heart is an idol factory. And I know I'm not the only one with such a heart. You may be thinking to yourself, idols? What idols? I don't have any poles or stones I worship, Pastor Carlton. What are you talking about calling me an idolater? How dare you? You may be thinking that. You may not be, but you may be. And I would say to you, we may not have altars. We may not have sacred stones. We may not have Asherah poles. But we have our own set of idols that we need to remove from our hearts. And so the question is, have we taken things like a successful career, material possessions, even a good thing like family, and turned them into ultimate things? Our beauty, as I talked about a few weeks ago when I preached on the image of God, our beauty and power and money and achievement at the center and at the core of our lives. Because we think they can give us significance and safety and fulfillment. An idol is simply a God alternative. Anything or anyone who is more important to you or to me than God, anything that absorbs your heart, anything that absorbs your imagination more than God, anyone or anything you seek to give you what only God can give you is an idol. God should be our true spouse. But when we desire and delight in other things more than God, we commit spiritual adultery. So what does it look like to have a heart that's fully devoted to God? Because Asa has that kind of a heart. I submit to you from his life, remove from your life and leave behind and throw in the trash, in the garbage, things like cheating and a bitter spirit and greed and grudges and slander and illicit sex and a critical spirit and affairs and a double life where you live one way during the days of the week and another way on Sunday and when you're around Christian people. Do you hear God, your lovesick groom, whispering in your ear, I want your whole heart? I'm not talking about the people sitting next to you or in front of you or behind you. He's whispering in your ear, I want your heart. Are you willing? Even if you don't know how, would you just please ask God to lead you today, one day at a time, one step at a time, one conversation at a time? Asa's act of removing was a reflection of his repentance. And his repentance, the story tells us, leads to a season of peace. And when you are king and you are at peace, you can build. And so he builds, the story tells us here in this chapter. He builds fortified cities with walls and with towers and with barred gates. And he prospered and he builds his army. And even though he has removed idolatry from his country and he's had rest for his first 10 years as king, that doesn't mean that his problems are all gone. He's about to get attacked by an Ethiopian king named Zerah. Look in your Bibles. You can see it there in verses 8, 9, and 10. They describe how Zerah is an overwhelming foe. Asa has an army of 580,000 and no chariots. Zerah has an army of 1,000,000 and 300 chariots. And so here comes Zerah marching down those trade routes, coming to Judah from the south, from Ethiopia. And Asa sees him coming in the distance, and Asa knows immediately, uh-oh, I'm in over my head. This is a situation he cannot control. And though he is devoted to God, he is out of control. But you don't know anything about being out of control, do you? But he's out of control now. You know, you and I have no control over the economy, over job openings, over health, over the housing market. And you know, parents, when it comes to your child, you have some measure of control over behavior at first, but it dwindles quickly and evaporates as the child ages, you know, 12 months, 13 months, 14 months. You realize as the child ages that you cannot control the child's heart, and you certainly cannot control a teenager's heart or a young adult's heart. You can't control the mood of your spouse. You come in and your spouse is just, it's like Alexander and the horrible, no good, very bad day. They just have a chip on their, and I know none of our wives and husbands are like that. I'm talking about other people, but you know, you come in and your spouse has a chip on their shoulder. They're just in a bad mood. You look at them funny and they're, and you know, you can't control that. You can't control, young people, the reaction of your crabby parents. Any of you have crabby parents? Don't raise your hands. I've been called a lot of things by my children. I hear applause. Did my daughter text you and tell you to clap for me? One time, you know, I remember one of my daughters asked me, "Dad, why are you so crabby?" You can't control a crabby parent, so don't try. You cannot control the mood of your spouse. You can't control an unpredictable professor or a mean boss. And so Asa finds himself now out of control, and he knows it. And I'm out of control. And I think I know it. And you are out of control, whether you know it or not. And so Asa needs the Lord. And so he prays in verse 11. It's on the next page, 317. You can see it in your Bibles. Verse 11, how does he respond to being out of control? Then Asa called to the Lord his God and said, "Lord, there is no one like you to help the powerless against the mighty. Help us, O Lord, our God, for we rely on you, and in your name we have come against this vast army. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let this big bad wolf from Ethiopia prevail against you." In other words, God, your reputation is at stake in the battle of the gods. Help us, O Lord, for I rely on you. Because Zerah and his army and chariots are too much for us. God, I can't control this situation. Asa models for us a life of reliance on God. Now, there's a word in the Bible that describes life without reliance on God. And you've heard the word before, probably. The word is flesh. When you're panicked, when you are worried, when you are confused, when you feel out of control, guess what? The flesh shows up immediately. The flesh doesn't need an invitation. Listen to this description of the flesh from the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 5. Sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissension, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. The flesh. The flesh doesn't need to be invited when you feel out of control, but the Spirit of God wants to be invited. Blessings come from seeking God. That's not why we seek him. We seek him because he is our treasure and he is all there is. But as we seek him, blessings come. And I'm not talking about stuff. You can be richly blessed by God and be dirt poor and homeless and hungry. You know, the trip my wife and I just took, the country that we were in, these people had nothing, but they were blessed by God. Asa relies on the Lord to fight his battle. So it begs a question, what battle are you fighting right now? And how can you rely on the Lord God Almighty to fight the battle for you? Look at what happens next in verse 12. You can see it in your Bibles. The Lord struck down the Cushites before Asa and Judah. The Cushites fled, and Asa and his army pursued them as far as Gerar. And such a great number of Cushites fell out of the army of a million that they could not recover. They were crushed before the Lord and his forces. So after this crushing defeat of Ethiopia and victory, Asa leads a second reform of God's people. Notice chapter 15, verse 1. You see it in your Bibles? Asa hears a sermon. Chapter 15, verse 1. The Spirit of God came upon Azariah, son of Oded. He went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Listen to me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you when you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." Verse 3. For a long time, Israel was without the true God, without a priest to teach, and without the law. But in their distress, they turned to the Lord, the God of Israel, and sought him, and he was found by them. In those days, it was not safe to travel about, for all the inhabitants of the land were in great turmoil. One nation was being crushed by another, and one city by another, because God was troubling them with every kind of distress. But as for you, Asa, be strong, do not give up, for your work will be rewarded. So the prophet, he preaches a sermon, he speaks on behalf of God, and he says, if you seek God, he will be found. God's blessing is conditional. His acceptance is not conditional. For example, a parent always loves, always accepts her child, but the blessing is conditioned in some sense upon the response and obedience of the child. So the promise of God's presence is conditional. God is there for us, ready to meet us and work among us when we, all of us, are with him. So what does it mean for us, you and me, to be with God? Being loyal to God is the equivalent of being with God. And seeking the Lord is the equivalent to being with the Lord. And forsaking the Lord is the opposite. We forsake him when we abandon him for supposedly superior resources elsewhere. And so we have two choices in life. Seeking the Lord or forsaking the Lord. And every one of us right now is doing one or the other. Either we're seeking the Lord or we are forsaking the Lord. We are not in neutral. We're either seeking him or we are forsaking him. When we don't want God, we only want a little bit of him. You know, enough to keep us out of trouble with him, but not enough to break our pride. Not enough to remake our whole lives. And so we will not enjoy the full presence and the full power of God. Notice verse 7 in your Bibles. Chapter 15, verse 7. Azariah says to Asa, but as for you, be strong and do not give up, for your work will be rewarded. Can I tell you I love that sentence? Let me tell you a little story why. Very briefly. I have that sentence printed right here. During a very challenging and painful time in my life, earlier this year, very painful and very challenging, I came home from work one day, and my wife had typed this up and left it on my desk, verse 7. As a reminder to me and to encourage me to persevere as I seek to have a heart that is fully devoted to God. And so I carry this with me everywhere I go. It's in my backpack. Whether I'm traveling here in the States or I'm just driving here to our campus or I'm flying out of the country, this is always with me. You'll be curious to know that on the back it has the 2010 Board of Overseers calendar to keep them close to my heart as well. Persevere as you seek to have a heart that is devoted, wholly devoted to God. Now we come to Asa's response to the sermon in verse 8. You can see it in your Bibles. A lot was accomplished earlier in his reign, but a second stage of reform needs to happen now due to the passing of time. So they're lost in the middle again. Notice verse 8 in your Bibles. Please look at it there. When Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Azariah, son of Oded, the prophet, he took courage. So when he heard this verse my wife gave me, he took courage. He removed the detestable idols from the whole land of Judah and Benjamin and from the towns he had captured in the hills of Ephraim. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was in front of the portico of the Lord's temple. So what does it look like to have a heart that is fully devoted to God? In chapter 14, we've already seen, and here again in verse 12 of this chapter, it removes that which is displeasing to God and causes a divided heart and spiritual erosion. So it spiritually cleans house. What does it look like to have a heart that's fully devoted to God? Here in chapter 15, the heart that is fully devoted to God repairs and renews and fixes things that are broken. And so I brought my tool bag with me. As you guys know, I'm not much of a handyman. I tinker around and do a few things here and there, and then I call somebody who knows what they're doing to fix it. Any other guys here like that? No need opposing and bluffing. It is what it is. Sometimes I've called some of you to fix stuff for me, like Stu Urin. Are you here, Stu? Stu has saved my neck before a couple of times. And so he opens his toolbox and he fixes broken altars of the Lord and broken relationships between husbands and wives. And broken relationships between neighbors and coworkers and roommates. People at church. And Asa assembles the people to renew their marriage covenant with God in verse 9. You can see it in your Bibles there. Then he assembled all Judah and Benjamin and the people from Ephraim and Manasseh and Simeon who had settled among them. For large numbers had come over to him from Israel when they saw the Lord his God was with him. Do you see what happens here? So they're having a civil war. A bunch of people split and went north, 10 tribes, 2 tribes stayed south. And because some of these people in the north from these tribes, Ephraim, Manasseh, Simeon, see that God is with Asa, they say, we want to be where God is. And so they come back across the border, across the Mason-Dixon line, down to the south, into Judah, to be with their southern brothers and sisters. Verse 10, they assembled all of them at Jerusalem in the 3rd month of the 15th year of Asa's reign. At that time, they sacrificed to the Lord. Drop down to verse 12, please. They entered into a covenant to seek the Lord. So here we have these marriage vows again. They're renewing their marriage vows. The God of their fathers, with all their heart and soul, wholehearted devotion. Verse 13, all who would not seek the Lord, the God of Israel, this is serious, were put to death, whether small or great, man or woman. You know what this says to me? God is not a toy. We can play with our toys, but we shouldn't play with God. God is holy, holy, holy. And our arms are too short to box with God. God is sovereign king and worthy of all of our honor. Verse 14, they took an oath to the Lord with loud acclamation, with shouting and with trumpets and horns. And all Judah rejoiced about the oath because they had sworn it wholeheartedly. They sought God eagerly and he was found by them. What does it look like to have a heart that's fully devoted to God? It removes and it repairs, and part of repairing is to make things right with God and to renew your marriage vow to him. But Asa isn't done yet. Notice verse 16. King Asa also deposed his grandmother, Makkah, from her position as queen mother because she had made a repulsive Asherah pole. Asa cut the pole down, broke it up, and burned it in the Kidron Valley. You see what Asa does? He removes his grandmother from her role as queen mother. And let me tell you a little bit about queen mother. Queen mother is a position of great prestige and power. She sits on a grand poobah chair with all of her stuff on. She has big hair. And she talks like this. And women in this culture usually outlive their older husbands. And so Asa's queen mother is his grandmother. She outlives her husband Rehoboam and her son Abijah. And she is still clinging to her position, and she gives her pedigree and says, you know, Sonny, I've been queen mother since before you were born, and I'll be queen mother when you die. So the queen mother carries a political and religious influence, and in this case, Micaiah is a bad influence. She made an Asherah pole. And so her grandson, can you picture this? The king, her grandson, publicly makes a scene by removing her from office and then removing her Asherah pole by taking a chainsaw to the pole and feeding it into his Timberwolf log splitter and then into his John Deere wood chipper. And then he makes a big bonfire out of it in the Kidron Valley just east of Jerusalem about where La Mesa is. Can't you see the tabloids? You're standing in a grocery store, and there's a picture of him with his chainsaw. Verse 17. Although he did not remove the high places from Israel, Asa's heart was fully committed to the Lord all of his life. And let me tell you, I believe that the reason he didn't remove the high places from Israel is his people were resistant. They were not as fully devoted to their God as their leader was. So what does it look like? They have a heart that's fully devoted to God. It removes and it repairs. It doesn't reduce God to the background. It doesn't follow God with a half heart. And so I brought two illustrations to help you understand this. First illustration is a bicycle, not a bicycle. Yeah, this is a bicycle. And this bicycle, I need to be very careful with it. It is not mine. I know some of you are wondering. This belongs to a young friend of mine. Her name is Holly King. Where are you, Holly? I know you're here. Holly, thank you for letting me borrow your bike. And she wears a helmet, by the way. Let me give a public service announcement. Wear a helmet. This bicycle has two tires on it, right? And right here in the middle of the tire is what? Right in the middle of the spokes. The hub. And the tire will not go where the hub does not take it. Is that not correct? So I don't care how fast Holly's bike goes, that hub doesn't move and the tire doesn't go wherever the hub doesn't take the tire and all those spokes. When God is your all in all and you are wholly devoted to him, he is the hub of your life, and everywhere you go, you are aware that he is with you in everything you do, not just here on Sunday mornings at 10 o'clock, not just at midweek community, not just at Awana, not when you're here at college group and young adult group on Thursday night. He's always with you. He's the hub of your life. I brought something else that's more appetizing. I brought a pie, and I brought plates and forks, and, you know, we could just have a pie fest, but this is an apple pie, okay? See it? So I don't usually cut pies at our house. I leave that to my wife because I can't cut straight. So Linda Sizemore, it's punishment for sitting up front. Come here. Yeah, right. So Linda, I just want you to come, just cut a piece of pie here. Here you go. Here's a knife. Don't cut yourself.
Don't cut through it either, right?
No, go ahead and cut it. Cut a piece. Okay, just cut a piece. This is for Troy.
Half a pie?
Now cut another piece. Okay. And then we're going to put it in a plate, okay? So you just hold this. Okay, you're doing well. Okay. Now, we have to get this in here somehow. Yeah. Terry, you might need to help us. Come on. I didn't bring a pie, whatever you call it. Server. Okay. So just do the best you can.
It's not very pretty.
It's okay.
It's okay. Troy doesn't care if it's pretty?
No. That's good. That's okay. Beautiful. All right. Thank you. You can. Okay. So here's his pie. And for Asa, God wasn't just a slice of pie of his life. He wasn't just a slice of his life like this slice of pie. For Asa, God is the tray in which this pie sits. God is the whole of his life. not just a sliver of it. And so he was wholly devoted to God. I have to keep my promises, Troy. Could you pass that back to Troy? So as you live your life, don't think in terms of, here's my God life, and here's my real life. You know, here's my Sunday life, here's my College Avenue life, here's my church life, and then here's the real me. Don't pose and have a life of false selves. Be wholeheartedly devoted to God. So what do you need to remove now? If you were to decide right now to spiritually clean house, what do you need to take and throw out in the garbage? What do you need to do? What do you need to throw in here? As you look at your life, I don't care how old you are, you can have known Jesus for 70 years. What is it that you need to, because so often we look at the Word of God like this and we think about those people out there. And I hope they're listening and they, you know, they need to do this and they need to do that. What do I need to throw in the trash bag and get rid of? What do we need to repair? The key to removal and repair is a heart that is fully devoted to God. Answering this question, look at the screen. How can we find our rival gods? Just quickly, four diagnostic questions. Where does your mind go when there's nothing demanding your attention? That'll tell you a lot about what you need to throw out. In other words, what do you enjoy imagining? What do you enjoy daydreaming about? Where do your thoughts effortlessly go when there's nothing else demanding your attention? A particular car? A dream house? A relationship with a particular person? A potential scenario for career advancement? And let me say this, one or two dreams does not indicate idolatry, but at least wrestle with the question. Second question. How do you spend your money? Look at your checking account. Money flows most effortlessly toward your heart's greatest desire, which will show you what your God is. Is it clothes or cars, a house, your children, vacations, eating out? Remember what we saw in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Third question. What are you living for? If you ask for something and don't get it, how do you respond? If you pray for something and don't get it, how do you respond? With explosive anger, sadness, disappointment, with deep despair. Like Jonah, do you become angry enough to die? Do you take matters in your own hands? And my fourth question, what do you see when you look at the bottom of your emotions? Are your emotions so deep that you never seem to rise above them? Do you live with a sense of nagging guilt and shame or fear? Are you down on yourself? Do you overwork as you chase whatever, more money or whatever? Are you busy with frantic activity? Do you feel that there's something you must have in order to be fulfilled and significant? What Asa says to us is this, let us all seek God with all of our hearts and remove and repair whatever is necessary for him to be the hub of our life, for him to be the plate that the pie sits on, not just a slice of it. Let us all eagerly seek God like Asa with our whole heart.